coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Hello and welcome to this week's Worth Doing Badly with me, Jamie Krieger, and David Weber. On today's episode, we will survey the lessons for the fifth Sunday after Pentecost, according to Series C of the three-year series lectionary. And they are Leviticus 19, verses 9 to 18, Psalm 41, Colossians 1, verses 1 to 14, and the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And here is David Weber.
Jesus continues to spell out the meaning of salvation. This coming after James and John had asked him if they should call down a fiery judgment on unbelief. And so Luke is recording here a confrontation in which a lawyer who was there to test Jesus. That's actually what the lawyer's job was, is to test the truthfulness of Jesus' claim, because as the lawyer acknowledges, Jesus was a teacher. And so in this test of Jesus, what we find actually happens is a question is asked. The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus, using that question, then fleshes out and shows us what salvation actually means. What does it mean to be saved by grace? What does it mean that salvation is defined by mercy and not judgment? So, as I said, a lawyer wants to confront Jesus. He's doing his job. He's asking Jesus, testing Jesus. And in this, the lawyer is actually taking a stance of a self-acclaimed critical thinker. The lawyer is there to criticize Jesus, whereas in fact, Jesus is showing that this is a salvation of repentance. Repentance is not about criticizing others. Repentance is the freedom of self-criticism. And the only way a person can be truthfully self-critical if they know that there is a conjunction that follows repentance. It's repentance and forgiveness. It's that promise of forgiveness that allows us the freedom of self-criticism. And what is happening here is Jesus will take the criticism of the lawyer and turn it back to show him what this salvation of repentance and forgiveness is, and how that relates to the salvation of mercy and grace. So the lawyer acknowledges that Jesus is a teacher, and then puts him to a test with a question that comes before the question I think is at the center of this text. He asks him, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Now, obviously that's a good question, because there was some debate about what eternal life actually meant. There's always been a question about what does eternal life, is it something that God does, or is this something that we do? So this is really an excellent theological question, which Jesus summarily dismisses as not the real question, which we will get to. All right, so what does Jesus do? As the consummate teacher, he answers a question with a question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, what is written and how do you read it? Now, we can really get stuck in the weeds on this text. There is so much going on. But that, I just love the way that Jesus says, what is written? Do you know the actual words? But the actual words are only part of the deal. You have to tell me how you read these words personally, because salvation is personal. No one can get baptized for you. No one can receive the Lord's Supper for you. It is a single person in which the Lamb of God is taking away the sin of the world. So he asks him, how do you read it? And the man gives a standard impersonal answer. He gives the catechism answer. Love God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. All right. The right words, but absolutely empty of any personal meaning. They have no impact on the lawyer's life. And Jesus said, yeah, that's a correct answer. You're absolutely right, but you're absolutely wrong. You don't yet understand. And so he says, do this and live. In other words, a really correct answer will eventually become incarnate, like the incarnation. It will take a form. It will enter a person's life, and a good significant part of our lives are the things that we do and how we live. And so Jesus says, take those, that right catechetical answer and live it. And, the lawyer is pretty smart. He catches Jesus's drift. And he says, Luke records, he wants to justify himself. He recognized that Jesus had pushed the discussion into the realm of the personal. He wasn't there just testing a theory. He was seeing how that theory worked its way out in life. And so this is where the lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? That is the right question asked from the wrong perspective. The lawyer recognizes if this, the truth of salvation is worked out in our relationship with other people, in our relationship with the neighbor, then that neighbor is a liability, especially if you've got money, especially if you've got prestige. Not everybody can be your neighbor or you'll become a poor person. And so he wants to know who has a say in what I give them. Who has this person? Are they liabilities? And how do I limit my liability to the neighbors? So Jesus, rather than giving a legal answer, rather than saying, well, 10% of your income, he doesn't do any of that. He tells a parable that changes the question. Now, this is what I find interesting. Who is my neighbor? As is at the heart and center of this, but Jesus changes that question. And I want to kind of get into the weeds as to how he does that, to show the lawyer what it means to understand salvation as something that's happened personally in that person's life. So, so he tells a story. Now, In this particular culture, when a teacher tells a story, the job of the auditor or the listener is to identify with one of the characters. The lawyer already knows from a long tradition of storytelling that when the story begins, it's his job to identify with one of the characters. Well, the first character that Jesus introduced is a not very bright man. Now, why do we know that he wasn't very bright? Because he's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he is either loaded with money or he is loaded with goods to sell. Because this is where commerce takes place. And he's traveling alone. Now, if you're loaded with those valuable things, you don't travel alone. And the lawyer immediately recognized he couldn't be that person because a person hasn't thought things through, and that's what a job of a lawyer is to think everything through. Then the next character are robbers. And these robbers take advantage of the fallen world. They fell on that weak man. That's what it lives to be in a fallen world, is that there are people always trying to exploit the weakness. Now, the man isn't weak because he's poor. He's weak because he's unarmed and unprotected. And so they do three things, and this is one of the little techniques in parable telling. There's a progression. They first stripped him, they beat him, and then they left him for dead. There's a downward push on this man. That's what the robbers do. They push the momentum of the fall, and this man is left dying on the side of the road. And the lawyer recognizes the robbers are a certain way to live in a world of loss. In this world that ends in death, everything gets lost eventually. We live in a world of moth and thieves, and the thieves recognize better to be the one who takes than the one who is taken advantage of. And the lawyer, while he might admire that, he is going to take advantage of people legally, so he can't really identify with the lawless robbers. Now, there's the next class of people are two workers in the synagogue, in the temple, and we know from history that the lawyers really thought that the priest class, the religious people, there was a profound dislike between the two classes. And the lawyer would probably say that the priest class is all talk and no follow through, no practical action. They're all hot air. They whatever they mean by commitment, it's not something that becomes a part of their life. And lo and behold, in the parable Jesus tells, that's exactly what the professional priestly class do. They may talk a lot about mercy. They may talk a lot about helping others. But when it comes down to it, they protect themselves and they get out of the dangerous situation and don't give a hand at all to the person on the side of the road. All right. So we've got the traveler, we've got the robbers, and we've got the priest. And so far, the lawyer can't identify with any of them. And then there's the Samaritan. And the Samaritan reverses, again, another technique in the parable. The Samaritan reverses the beatdown by the robbers. He reverses it by, he first binds up the wounds. So you're having a scent going on. He puts the man up on his animal. And then when he leaves him alone, he leaves him to get better, to become upright, to recover. And so there is this thing. And in this world, Jesus is saying that the way that we counter this world, the way that of salvation, is to take those who have been beaten down and to raise them up. And that's what mercy is. That's what compassion is. That's what God is doing in the world. And this happens to be done by a Samaritan who the lawyer would have a preternatural hatred of. And then comes the question. From your perspective, Jesus says, from you as a person, not as a lawyer, not as a representative of a religious persuasion, from your perspective, which of these three is the neighbor? Which of these three defines the neighbor? And with that question, Jesus changes the lawyer. See, that question, somehow the lawyer recognized that if I ask this question as me trying to limit the liability that others have on me, who is my neighbor is trying to limit that. But what if I am the victim? What if I am the person on the side of the road? Who do I want as my neighbor? And the answer is anyone. I don't have a choice. When you are in need of mercy, you must rely on the one who is merciful. Even if that person, if you're suspicious of them, and Jesus, of course, saying, this is where God is. This is where the God of mercy is there when no one else can actually or will actually supply. And then Jesus answers the first question, what must I do to be saved? He says, go and do likewise, right? Not to save yourself. Go and do likewise. Because if you're actually taken up into salvation, then you will, this is going to be a part of your life. That's what the incarnation means. That which is true begins to take a form in a person's life. Now, the rest of the text, what do you do? Especially as strong as these other texts are, the psalm is very, very saturated. Again, most of this stuff never gets into a sermon. What it does is adds an unarticulated depth that all of these texts take this what's said in the gospel and then takes it in different direction. And the different direction the psalm takes is a blessing to those who consider the poor. Now that seems like a very narrow blessing. There are all sorts of people to consider, but in the psalm, right off the bat, it says there's a special blessedness in considering or paying attention to the poor. Why? All right. Because the poor, they're the ones who, in the day of trouble, either God delivers them and makes good on his promises, or the poor are just left vulnerable. Either there is mercy in this world, or, and if there is, then there's hope for the poor. If there is no mercy, if there is no grace, then those who have nothing are really, really left abandoned. So the poor, particularly in their day of trouble, or in, and all of us will face this day of trouble, all of them, that is the point of which God's promises are either verified or they're falsified. Now, and what do the what is this? Where is this mercy at work? Where are these days of trouble? The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. So illness, all of us are slated for illness. The question is, does God's promise, does God's grace make a difference in the way that illness steals our health? As Jesus presents in the parable, we live in a world that is where everything is going to be overwhelmed by death. The question is, do you live as if death is the final reality, or do you live as if God is the final reality? And if God is the final reality, then it is reasonable to hope that on the sick bed there is the hope of restoration, of transformation. And then the psalm connects that and says, heal me, even though I have offended you. I do not deserve whatever this grace does for me, but yet if there is mercy in this world, we can always cry out, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. And so throughout the psalm, there is this developing idea of paying attention to the poor, paying attention to the day of trouble, of what really makes a difference. That is where the truth of God's grace is experienced. So, in a sense, the psalm is saying that rather than being fearful of poverty, of loss, of all the things that are going to happen, rather recognize, if we really do believe that God's mercy is real, that it has come into this world, and that we can count on it, then the day of trouble is the day in which we are, that mercy is revealed to us. So the psalm goes on to develop, what is this thing I can rely on, this grace, this mercy? And it even recognizes in this world, all who hated me imagine the worst for me. And that God is different from that. That yes, this is a world of hatred, that a fallen world is hatred's unavoidable. And there are those who actually want to see see me fall, says the psalmist. But there is a movement against that. Our relationship with God, our relationship of grace is not that at all. It's the very opposite. It is that which lifts us up. That is the salvation that reverses the downward beating of the fall. There is this blessed conjunction. There is the idea that somehow, our lives that are so much a part of a dying world, that this blessed changes that and said, yes, that is true, but there is a deeper truth. The whole truth is, O Lord, be gracious to me. And here's where salvation is defined. If God is gracious, it is reasonable to pray, and here's what the whole psalm says, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up. So that's what we get in the parable of the Good Samaritan, how this raising up takes place, and how that the man is not only elevated, the man at the side of the road, the victim, but the story itself inspires to a very different view of a fallen world, in which this is a place where mercy is needed. And I repeatedly say that the best evangelism, as I see, is to recognize that in a fallen world, it always creates its victims. And those victims are the ones who are most open to the message of the gospel. And I know in our church here in the United States, they've recognized that in a secular world, people will not get a good education. because it will remove the religious element, which is at the heart and center of education. And so my own church body has spent a lot of time and effort and creativity in order to provide schools and for people. Other churches do other things, but there are always victims who the fallen world creates, and it's at that point that the church embodies mercy and meets that particular need. Now, in Leviticus, we have God saying that the life of faith is a life of giving, that in giving more, you live more, and not in the stupid things of that if you give, you feel good. No, the giving is part of a larger cultural thing in which life itself is sustained. And at the heart and center of that, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor, the one that you see on the side of the road, as if that is yourself. That's how Jesus cleverly got the lawyer to look at the mercy the right sort of way. Have the imaginative ability to see yourself as that victim, and then you will recognize who a real neighbor is. And here in Leviticus, it defines it in concrete terms. To be a neighbor is to invite loss into your life. Don't harvest everything from the field. Always pay attention to those who have less than you, who have nothing. And so, because God is God, that's repeated over and over again, because God is merciful, you can do foolish things like not harvest everything. And then it becomes very specific. If God is really God and God is really mercy, you don't need to steal. You'll be tempted to steal, but don't. You won't even need to deal falsely with people. You won't need to lie. Everyone thinks they have to lie in order to get by in this world. God, this passage says, no, if God is God, you don't need to lie. You don't need to swear falsely. You don't need to even call upon God and profane his name, because you're not worried about loss. What you are worried about, are you capable of freely losing by giving? If you are free to give, then you are free to lose whatever happens. And if you're free to lose, then anxiety and despair, those things are not a part of the formula. Yes, loss is inevitable. What this passage says is turn that loss into an advantage for someone. It's not an advantage for you. If you give 10% of your income, you can be assured is that you are going to be 10% poor. But the general lift of life is taken that if mercy is at work, then the fallen are being lifted up and life itself are being lifted up. And we do know from that wonderful book, Dominion, by Tom Holland, that has created over the millennium a cultural momentum that you don't oppress or rob those who are most vulnerable. You don't delay wages because you have control over the worker. And even the passage makes it clear, you don't make sport of those who are physically impaired. You don't curse the deaf. You don't purposefully trip the blind. This is very specific. To be a neighbor is to have the imaginative ability of seeing another person and recognizing that that person could be you, and how would you like to be treated if you were in that position. And now, with very little bit of time left, we have Colossians, and a tremendous passage from Colossians, which again doesn't get mentioned. But when the pastor contemplates this text, and I imagine in my own life, I would take one day of the week and contemplate each of the four of these four passages, and not to write a sermon about them, but just to see what they say to me personally. And then on the fifth day of integrating them, and eventually, hopefully, a sermon comes out of that. Now, I'm not doing that anymore, so those might just be empty words. But in Colossians, Paul is continually thanking God. What's this thanking God? Thank God. Recognizing, it's a way of acknowledging, that this world, which appears to be godless, is actually filled with God. And the reason Paul knows that is that he sees in others, in single persons, that their faith has become active in works of love, and that these works of love reflect the hope of heaven, and that that has become infectious. The faith doesn't sit as a theory. It as faith is, it's a truth that wants to be embodied. The general thing here is that Paul is absolutely infatuated by looking at how this faith is working in single individuals, how the truth of the gospel is actually making a difference in the connection that people have. And he's writing to the Colossians and saying, you yourselves know the debt you owe to Epaphras, that you learn from him, and how a teacher will establish these connections between persons somehow in the magic of teaching, when the teaching is done well and done with wisdom and with passion. And all along, what Paul is doing, what he does regularly, is that the fullness of life, it looks like life is being depleted all around us. Paul doesn't see it that way. Paul sees the fullness of life, that there is a constant filling, and that constant filling in the lives of single individuals eventually is a path of fulfillment. That there's a fullness and filling going on, and that's what's at the heart and center of his giving thanks, even though he is sitting in the very center of the domain of darkness. That's the message that the lawyer was given by Jesus, that even in this world, you can go about trying to protect yourselves from others as liabilities, or you can see that if God is merciful, then mercy is in this world, and that changes the way that we live in this world.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.